Have you ever come to the place of desperation where you just had to ask yourself, is there any hope? Is there any hope? Any hope for me in my situation? Any hope for my family member or friend and their situation? Is there any hope left for the world itself, all the evil and the sin that I see in the world and tragedy? Is there any hope? Well, many people today, they are searching for some form of hope. But most of them are looking for hope in all of the wrong places. Some find a measure of hope by trying to fix all the problems around them. They think that if I could just fix the world, then the world will be a better place. There's more hope in the world. And really, that's commendable, and it's good. And we as Christians especially, we should be caring for those around us and loving on those that God has put in our circle. But in this fallen world, what we often find is that when we fix a problem over here, what happens? There's another problem over here that breaks. It just comes up. There's brokenness everywhere. And in fact, Scripture teaches us that the world is going to get worse and worse before Jesus returns. And one of the purposes of Him returning is He's going to restore it to where it should be. And so should Jesus tarry, we also must all face that final enemy, death. So where is hope? Where is hope? Ultimately, there's no real lasting hope to be found simply in fixing the world's problems. Now, many others, instead of searching for the hope, they know they are in need of hope, but instead of searching for it, they simply choose to live in the moment. And they don't want to think about the brokenness that's in the world that they can see. And maybe they turn to drugs, alcohol, or some form of hedonism, whether that's just throwing yourself into your work, into video games, into movies, or whatever it might be. Just that idea of living every moment for self, filling up every waking moment with entertainment or work or whatever it is. And so they don't have to think about the need for hope and the brokenness in the world. But that doesn't really work either, does it? Because the problems are still there. The brokenness still exists. And I would imagine in those moments of quietness for these people throughout their life, and especially as life's coming to its close, there's just this burning realization that I'm without hope and I desperately need it. Well, still many others, they turn to religion for hope. The Bible says in Ecclesiastes 3:11 that God has placed eternity on our hearts. And so many of these people, they have eternity on their hearts, we all do, and they realize there must be a greater power and authority to give meaning and hope for this life and for life after death. But then instead of turning to the Scriptures and to the God of the Bible, they turn to man-made religion, self-centered religion. And you know one thing that almost every religion has outside of true Christianity in common with each other is this thought of maybe, just maybe, if I'm good enough so that my good outweighs the bad, then maybe the scales will tip in my favor and I'll have hope for this life and for the next. What a burden. This too fails to give real hope. It fails to see the seriousness of sin that's caused that broken relationship with God, with the Creator and His creation, with man. And it fails to worship the only true God of hope. So is there any hope? The clear answer God gives us in Scripture is yes. Yes, there is hope. And this hope is something that you can grasp. It's within your reach. In fact, if you're a Christian, God says through Peter that it's this very hope that lives within you, as we've been talking about, 1 Peter 3:15, right? And God says to the Apostle Paul in Colossians 1:27, what is this hope? This hope that's in you, it's Jesus Christ. He's your hope of glory. Paul then says in the same passage, this hope of glory that's in you, Him we proclaim. Him we proclaim. And Peter likewise says to always be prepared to have a defense to give that hope to others that lies within you. So loved ones, there is hope in this world, and it doesn't come from people or things or circumstances or dead religious systems. No, it comes from one living within you. And from the same one who not only is living within you, but he's now reigning, as we saw last time we met, in heaven at the right hand of the throne of God above in glory. And he's that same hope of glory in you. What an amazing thing this is. His name is Jesus Christ. And you're called to share that hope of glory with all those around you so that they too might maybe experience this true gospel hope. Well, in Acts 2, we've been seeing Peter defending and delivering the hope that lies within him. And this morning we'll see a decision made from this defense and delivery of gospel hope. In fact, and this is kind of a strong word, I know, but keeping with the letter D like we like to do sometimes, Peter's message here, it will demand a response that leads to a decision. So I titled today's message, Responding to Gospel Hope in These Last Days. Remember, it's the last days that we're living in. And so this morning we'll see that if to experience this gospel hope, there's three responses that need to happen, to occur, to hear when you hear that gospel message. The first is this. You must, number one on your sheets, believe God's word and his gospel. Believe God's word and his gospel. So we're picking up where we left off last week. Acts 2, verse 37 says this. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do? What shall we do?" Our passage, though, it first begins with this. Now when they heard this. See, Peter had just been declaring the word of God, the gospel hope within him. More specifically, yes, that gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you remember that from 2 weeks ago? Do you remember that? What we went over? I'm going to review that with you very quickly here. So if you look at verse 22, what does Peter say here? He says, "Jesus was a man from Nazareth, attested by God with mighty works, wonders, and signs." See, Jesus, Peter says, he was a real person in human history. And all that he spoke and did was truth from God the Father, including things he said such that he was one with God the Father, and that he was the only way to eternal life. It all had God the Father's full stamp of approval, and that was proved through the mighty works, wonders, and signs that Jesus did. Fully man, yet fully God. The one Peter will demonstrate not only was man, but he is Lord and Messiah. He's equal with God, sitting beside him in heaven at the right hand of God. But what else does Peter say? What else did he say that they heard? Verse 23, Jesus was crucified. He was crucified. And it was all by God's predetermined plan and purpose, it says. Yet, Peter also says, man was the one responsible. Peter says, you crucified him and killed him by the hands of lawless men. And loved ones, it's just good to be reminded again that as we share this gospel hope within us, yes, we want to do that with respect and gentleness, as 1 Peter 3:15 says. But it also needs to be a message that is full of gospel truth and not watered down. And that truth, it includes the truth about sin, the truth about our rebellion against God, and our denial of Jesus, man's denial of Jesus. Peter also says in verse 24, Jesus was raised from the dead. There's another opportunity. God raised him up. This is also God's predetermined plan to raise Jesus up. It was predicted in the Old Testament scriptures that Peter gives us in verses 25 to 31. And then in verse 32, Peter concludes again that God raised up this Jesus. And Peter says in verse 32 also that they were witnesses. There were many witnesses to this very fact. Over 500, in fact, if we look at Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, or we can at least go to the 120 back in Acts chapter 1, and all the apostles and women and so on, brothers of Jesus. But there were many witnesses, and most of these apostles, we found out last week, most of them, all but John perhaps, they would die for their faith. They would be killed for trusting in Jesus. These were witnesses and money couldn't buy. Then we get to verse 33, and Peter says something else here. He says, Jesus, even now, is exalted in heaven at the right hand of God. That right hand we talked about, it speaks of authority. And Peter is saying, Jesus is Lord. He's Lord. And Jesus often made this same claim. In fact, do you remember his words? We talked about the Great Commission a lot as we've been here. Do you remember his words just before he gave the Great Commission? What did he say? All authority has been given to me. All authority has been given to me, a claim made by Jesus himself, a claim only the Lord can make. Number five, Peter says that Jesus now lives in his people. Look at verse 33. Jesus has poured out his Spirit in his people. He's not left us alone and powerless, but he's left us full of new life and the Spirit. A changed heart. We're going to talk more about this towards the end here. A changed heart that wants to obey God and a new power over sin to say no to sin. And then the last thing we talked about that Peter says, verse 36, Jesus is both Lord and Messiah. He's both Lord and Messiah. And this is the conclusion to the whole matter. This is what he wanted to get his audience to know. That Jesus is Lord and Messiah, the one whom you crucified, and you can know that for certain. These are the things that the people heard. So the message is delivered. They've heard it. Now, what will their response be? Verse 37 again. They were cut to the heart. They were cut to the heart. This message, it dug deep into their hearts. The word for cut here, it's a very strong term. It can mean pierced, it can mean cut, it can mean stabbed, and often unexpectedly. If you know the Greek, poet or what you call him, but Homer, the Greek guy back before Jesus' time, he used this word in one of his writings to speak of horses stomping the earth with their hooves. That's a pretty violent thing. We had a storm go through our house not too long ago, and we had trees that broke up, and there was one piece of a tree that we were digging it out, and it was broke off, and that piece was dug like 2 feet in the ground. I just picture that, kind of like the horse's hooves. This is this piercing. They were cut to the heart. We often pray these words in Isaiah 55:11, where God declares that when his word goes forth, it will not what? Come back void. Yeah, come back void or empty. If you read the rest of Isaiah 55:11, the same verse, it says this, that God's word will accomplish God's purposes and it will succeed in doing the things that God intends for it to do. And this is exactly what we're going to see here with Peter's response to them, with his answer. God's word went out through Peter and it cuts them right to the heart. See, when the gospel is shared, loved ones, the word of God, it demands a response from the heart. You're going to get it. And these responses, they can greatly vary, for sure. But there will be a response. You can't just ignore Jesus once he's brought before you. God's word. Now, in this case, in Acts 2, we're going to see mainly a very positive response. But we'll also see that it wasn't from everybody. In Acts 5 and verse 37, Peter is with the other apostle. He shares the same message with the chief priests, with some of the rulers of the Jews, the high officials. And upon hearing the message then, it says they were enraged and wanted to kill them. We see the same thing is true of Stephen after sharing the hope that lies within him in Acts 7:54. Again, it says the people, upon hearing this, they were enraged. It says they ground their teeth at him. And of course, they did kill him. They stoned him. So when you share the gospel, loved ones, just know this, that message, it does not return void. God is going to use his word one way or another. It demands a response in the heart and will accomplish God's purposes. Well, here in Acts 2, like I said, we're going to see that most of the people, many of the people, they believed it. They were cut to the heart. And so they asked the question, the only reasonable question really, what shall we do? I mean, can you imagine finding out and believing for the first time maybe in your life that you crucified the very Messiah sent by the very God that you claim to worship. The Messiah you've been waiting on for 1,000 years or so. What can I do? Is there any hope? Or is there only wrath left for me? Pretty serious thing. Well, Peter answers. This is number 2 on your sheets. Verse 38, we're going to start with this. And Peter said to them, repent. So number 2 on your sheets is just simply repent. Peter is going to have more to add here, but we're going to stop right there for now because we need to talk about this. See, there are many Christians who would say that repentance is not necessary for salvation. In fact, they would be offended at the thought of it because in their minds, repentance is a work. And so, if it were a work, they would be right in this. They would reason that since we're not saved by works, repentance cannot be a part of the salvation process. But, however sincere these Christians might be, and I think probably many or at least some of them are, they're misguided. So let's start out with letter A on your sheets here by saying this, repentance is not a work. It's an inward response to God's work and calling. And I think that's very clear right here in the passage if you just sit and study it for a minute. The people were cut to the heart by what? By God's word that they heard. By the message that went out through Peter. They don't ask, how can we fix the problem? They ask, what shall we do? What shall we do to be saved from God's wrath after what we've done? After hearing these words that we believe for the first time, what shall we do? Peter begins his answer by calling them to repentance. The Greek word for repent here, it's a compound word. It literally means to have another mind, to have one's mind and heart changed. And of course, that will result in a change of life. There are two words that the Bible uses for how one responds to be saved. One is faith or belief, and the other is repentance. Letter B on your sheets. Faith and repentance are two sides of the same coin. Faith and repentance are two sides of the same coin. Faith emphasizes the response of relying solely on Christ. So that's a blank. Faith emphasizes the response of relying solely on Christ. Where repentance emphasizes the response of turning from your sin to Christ. You need both of those sides of the coins. Gospel is good news because there's bad news. I think we're all comfortable with the idea that we're saved solely by belief, right? By faith. So it won't take us on those passages. But I do want you to see this other side of the coin, this side of repentance. So Matthew 3, if you want to turn your Bibles there, we're going to go quickly through this. But if you want to, Matthew 3, we're going to look at verse 2. But it tells us about the beginning of John the Baptist's ministry. And do you remember what message he came preaching? It was the message of what? Repentance. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I'm keeping this easy for you. You can also look see these in Luke and I think some other Gospels. But if you turn one page or so or look across the page in Matthew 4 and verse 17, here we see Jesus' ministry beginning. What was his message? From that time, Matthew 4, 17, from that time Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And now what we have here in Acts 2 is Peter answers this question in his first ministry opportunity. He says, what? Repent. And we'll see that this message, it doesn't change as we continue our study in Acts. In fact, we'll look at some more places where it says this specifically just a bit later here. So repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. Repentance is a response to God's calling, just like faith is. It's not a work. In fact, the great apostle Paul, right? The apostle, sometimes we say he's the apostle of grace. Here he reminds us of this in 2 Corinthians 7, in verse 10. He says this, for godly grief, listen up, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, where worldly grief produces death. See, it would not have been enough for the crowd here in Acts 2 to have a cut to the heart kind of belief. If it was only a worldly grief at the head knowledge of what they had done, that wouldn't have been enough. That kind of grief, that kind of belief, that only produces death. Remember James, the devils also believe and they tremble. But a godly grief, Paul says, produces repentance that leads to, what do you say? Salvation. See, that's purely a response to God's work in your heart. Peter continues, number 3 on your sheets is this, the third application point. Accept Jesus as Lord and Savior. That's your blanks, Lord and Savior. We'll continue reading verse 38 here. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And you say, how did I get from baptize every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins to accept Jesus as Lord and Savior? Well, we're going to get there, okay? So hold on, we're going to get there. But first, we have another something here that we have to take some time to discuss. As you might imagine, there are some who would go to this verse as proof that baptism is necessary for salvation. You see that? Why you might go there? They would say baptism is necessary for salvation. But again, they're misguided. So let's start with two good reasons why they're misguided. First, water baptism is an outward work that Christians obey. It's due to an inward response to the heart, but it's an outward work, water baptism itself. So letter A on your sheets is just that. Water baptism is a work. It's a work. It requires human effort and human choice to be baptized by water. And the scriptures do teach that it is faith and not works that saves. Probably the most well-known is Ephesians 2:8 and 9, right? You guys, some of you guys, I'm sure you have this memorized, but it's by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not of yourselves, lest any man should boast. It's not of works, but it's the gift of God, not your own doing, not a result of works, that no one may boast. Well, secondly, why is water baptism not needed to be saved? And letter B is this. Baptism is never mentioned as a requirement for forgiveness of sins in all the rest of Acts. So we want to look at these five places in Acts, the only other five places where it mentions the forgiveness of sins outside of here. And in no case, we're going to see, in no case, is baptism a requirement. So let's take a little bit of time. I want you to use your fingers, open up your Bibles, and flip to some verses here. The references are on your sheets. But first of all, Acts 5, verse 31. Go to Acts 5, verse 31. God, it says, exalted him, Christ, at his right hand. Sounds familiar. As leader and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. So we have repentance, and we have forgiveness of sins, but what don't we have? We don't have baptism here. By the way, this is also where two verses later, the Jewish leaders were enraged and wanted to kill Peter and the others. Okay, we're going to keep going here. Acts 8, so flip a page or so to Acts 8 and look at verse 22. Here Peter is talking again. He says this, repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. So here again we see repentance that leads to forgiveness. We also see again no baptism. Keep going. Acts 10 now, another page flip. Acts chapter 10, look at verse 43. We're actually going to come back to this passage here just a little bit later. But Acts 10, verse 43. Him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. So, in this verse, what leads to forgiveness here? What leads to forgiveness of sin? Believing in Jesus, right? Believing in Jesus. And you can start seeing that two-sided coin now, because we just looked at two places that said, what? Repent. Now we're seeing belief. On one side, repentance. On another side, belief. In the next passage, we're going to see belief again. So turn to Acts 13. Another page flip or two. Look at verses 38 and 39. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. So it's by believing in Jesus that they're free, that they're forgiven. One final one. This is going to flip a few pages, almost to the end of Acts. Acts chapter 26 now. Acts chapter 26. Let me read verse 18. Start at 17. Delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you to open their eyes so that they may see, they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So it's an opening of the eyes that leads to this receiving of forgiveness. You see that there? The forgiveness of sins is due to an opening of the eyes. What is that opening of the eyes to? Look at verse 15. That's where it kind of all starts. Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. So faith in Jesus alone leads to forgiveness of sins, is what we see here in this passage. You can turn back to Acts 2 now, but what have we discovered? What have we discovered here as we look through all these passages? We see the forgiveness of sins comes from repentance. We see the forgiveness of sins comes alongside of belief and faith. But nowhere else do we see the forgiveness of sins requires baptism. Not in any one of these other places. Baptism is a work. It cannot be a requirement for salvation. And so you say, okay, Pastor, but what about this verse? My Bible seems to say that baptism does lead to forgiveness of sins here in Acts chapter 2. And what I want to do is give you two reasons. I could give you four, but I'm going to give you two reasons from this verse as to why baptism is not the thing leading to forgiveness of sins. So, first of all, what we have to keep in mind here is Peter is not attempting to give us like a step-by-step timing process of salvation here. Right? Do you understand that? They're asking, what should we do? And he's not saying, well, here's exactly how it works. You have this belief in Jesus as you respond to God, and so the next thing is this, and this is this, and this is not what he's doing at all. It's more that he's repeating Jesus' own great commission, which is what? Therefore make disciples and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So I like how Albert Mohler Jr. puts it. Maybe some of you are familiar with him. When he's talking about this passage, he writes this, quote, "We do not need to be baptized to be saved, but if we are saved, then we will get baptized," end quote. And this is a pattern that we'll see over and over again in Acts. Believers, they are saved, and then they're immediately baptized. Salvation, then baptism. And surely Peter and our author Luke here, they have the Great Commission in mind that includes the very same two commands to make disciples, which require that repentance or belief, and to get baptized, salvation and baptism. In fact, many scholars that I read, they believe that this be baptized in the name of Jesus, like it should be in a parenthetical statement by Luke here. Because remember, I've told you this before, but the Greek, the original Greek, it didn't have punctuation, and it didn't have like parentheses marks. So perhaps that is what's happening here, is Luke is parenthetically like thinking of the Great Commission. He's just throwing that in there, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Maybe that's true. But I do take this forgiveness of sins to point back to repentance and not to the baptism, because that's exactly the pattern that we just got done looking at in all those other verses in Acts. Repentance goes with the forgiveness of sins, and faith goes with the forgiveness of sins. So perhaps this baptism is a parenthetical statement. But secondly, I think this is very significant. Maybe this will help you a little more than that. As we need to understand what baptism meant for a Jew back then, at this time here in Acts 2. Like, sadly, for today, for many Christians today and other people, who may not even be Christians, they just view baptism as this ritual, right? Like, it's something maybe I have to do to check a box to be a church member, and it's just all these works, right? Baptism can be that for many, but not for the Jews here. The Jews, they knew about baptism. They actually had their own baptism. It was called proselyte baptism, is how we refer to it. But it's where the Gentiles would be baptized by the Jews to become a follower of Yahweh and be put into Judaism. Never a Jew, see, only Gentiles. Because what that baptism signified, it basically signified that the Gentile, they would become a true Yahweh-following Jewish Israelite. So, the Gentile's identity basically would be changed. He was no longer a Gentile, or she was no longer a Gentile, but a Jew. So obviously, with that, it was unheard of for a Jew to be baptized at all, since they were already Jew. Well, Peter here, though, he's calling the Jewish people to be baptized. And it's in the name of Christ. They were to take on a new identity. And this outward water baptism would not have been just an insignificant ritual or role to them. It would really be significant to them. It would mean something very big to them. Well, what would it mean? It would mean what Peter just declared, that key verse that we have, Acts 2, verse 36. Let all the house of Israel know for certain that Jesus Christ is Lord and Messiah, this one whom you crucified. See, this outward water baptism, it would have been a certain indication of a changed heart that believed in Jesus for one of these Jewish people, for these Jewish people here. It would have meant that they viewed Jesus as their Lord and Messiah. It would have been proof of what was already happening in their heart. Because this public declaration, it would lead to these Jewish believers being shunned by family members. They would be thought of as dead by many of their family, by their own parents. The tradition is that the parents, that they would light a candle, indicating that their loved one is now dead to them. They'd be persecuted, they'd be kicked out of the temples eventually. We'll see that in Scripture. So the Jewish people, they would no longer simply be a Jew, right? Do you get that? They'd be a Christian. They'd have a new identity in Christ. And that was huge. What shall they do? Peter says, make that public declaration through water baptism, because that means that there is something definitely and certainly going on inside of your heart. A true inward change that comes from accepting Jesus as their Lord and Savior. It was an absolute and certain commitment to be baptized as a Jew at this time. And it would have proved their faith was certain and real. And so that's why we have this application point. That's why I made the application point what it is. Accept Jesus as Lord and Savior. What shall you do? How will you receive the gospel hope? Accept Jesus as Lord and Savior. And He is the Messiah. Make no mistake about that. He is the Messiah, the Savior. The Savior, the only one through whom forgiveness of sins is possible. Which leads us to Peter's next 2 points. 2 results that come from true faith. The first one is this. Number one, true faith leads to forgiveness of sins. True faith leads to forgiveness of sins. These men that Peter is talking to, the crowd, and probably women in the crowd too, they sinned in a very public and miserable way, didn't they? Like, they were the ones that actually yelled, "Crucify him," and had him crucified. See, the gospel is such good news, loved ones, because there is bad news about what's going on in our hearts. Every single one of us, the Bible says, if we've sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, like, we may not have been there to shout, "Crucify him," but it's in the very nature of man. It was in our nature before God called us to rebel against Christ and to say, "I don't want Jesus as my Lord. I am my Lord," right? That's what's in our nature before Jesus came to us and God called us. Mankind is in need of a Savior. Amen. One who can erase all that sin. So that what? So they can actually stand before God, the one that they sinned against, and have a clean heart and a restored relationship with Him. Man needed a Savior, and Jesus is that Savior. Jesus is that Savior. I often quote 2 Peter 5, in verse 21. It says that for our sake, He, God the Father, made Him, Christ, Jesus Christ, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him, Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. What an amazing verse that is. Do you fully grasp what that verse is saying? Jesus became sin on behalf of those who believe in Him. And that makes those who believe in Him completely righteous in the eyes of God. Paul puts it like this in Romans 8:1. You know this verse. There's therefore now what? No condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Talk about utter, complete hope for those who believe in Him. Like loved ones, Christians above all other people, we should be the first ones to have hope and hope to share with others. There's a hope within us. Continuing to read in Romans 8, Paul says there's no condemnation in those who are Christ Jesus. Then he says this, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has not done what those... God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. By the way, this is one of the reasons we're going to be celebrating communion this morning, right? Celebrating the death of Christ. We're going to be celebrating His flesh. But one reason why Christ had to be fully man, why He came down from heaven's glory to be fully man, was right here describing this verse, so that sin could be condemned in the flesh of a man. And this is the only righteous man to ever walk the earth. And because of that, it says the righteous requirement of the law that you and I, we could never fulfill, it became fulfilled. For all those who believe, for all those, it says, who walk not according to the flesh, but the Spirit. And that leads us to Peter's second resolve back in Acts chapter 2. True faith leads to receiving the Holy Spirit. True faith leads to receiving the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 38 again. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and what? You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, we've talked quite a bit about this in the last few weeks, but the moment you believe in Jesus Christ, you receive the Holy Spirit. We can see that right here. Receiving the Holy Spirit is part of what it means to be saved. It says here, though, the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, this isn't talking about a spiritual gift, although it is true that every believer has at least one spiritual gift. But here, what this is talking about is that the Holy Spirit Himself is that gift. The Holy Spirit is that gift. Now, there's a total of four references to the Spirit in Acts as it relates to the gift. So I'm just going to read these off to you really quick. In Acts 8, verses 18 and 20, Simon the sorcerer says he is going to offer money to receive the Holy Spirit. Remember that account? Like he sees this amazing thing by Peter, and he says, boy, here, I want to give you some money. Can I have the Spirit? Will you give me this power, this gift? What does Peter say to him? He says this, may your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. And that's obviously referring to the Holy Spirit Himself. Acts 10:45 records this. The believers from among the circumcised had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. So the gift is the Holy Spirit. And then Acts 11:15 and 17 refers to God giving the same gift to the Gentiles, which was the Holy Spirit. So four different places all together, but the gift here, it's not a spiritual gift at all. This is the Spirit. The gift is the Spirit. But what I want to do right now is I want to circle back for a moment to baptism in relation to receiving the Holy Spirit to prove to you again that Peter is not concerned here about some deep theological order of timing and salvation as he preaches here. So turn to Acts 10. And have you turn your, I'm having you turn your Bibles a lot here today, but turn to Acts chapter 10. and look at verses 44 to 48. By the way, I think I missed putting that passage on your sheets, and it's a good one to have written down, so I'd encourage you to do that. Acts 10, verses 44 to 48. Peter's preaching to the Gentiles here for the very first time after his vision of the unclean food, if you remember that vision that he had, that God put before him. And I want you to notice the order of things that occur here with the Spirit and water baptism. Actually, let's start in verse 43 that I covered earlier, just so you can see that. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. So, did you catch it? Peter here, he's preaching about faith that leads to the forgiveness of sins. The Gentiles heard the word just like the Israelites heard the word here. And then what happened? The Spirit fell on them who heard the word. So obviously they heard it and believed it, because at that very moment, the Holy Spirit fell on them and they were saved. And then what? Well, Peter says, let's baptize them. And so they did. They were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. So loved ones, when we come to places like Acts 2, verse 38, sometimes that's a little hard for us, right? Like, sometimes we have to do a little footwork and ask, what does Scripture say about this as a whole? Like, clearly Scripture teaches salvation comes from faith alone, Christ alone, not by works such as baptism. So Acts 2:38, it's not about the specific timing of salvation, but it's a general description of what true saving faith entails, with baptism being parenthetical, I believe, to show that true change of heart that's occurred. Does that make sense? I hope that makes sense. I was working on that wording, and I hope that makes sense. Well, most of this sermon, like I said, has been on one verse. But there is definitely a lot to think about there with that one verse, and I trust God will use that in your life. We're going to finish up here up to verse 41, and we'll go through this a little more quickly. So the last point really I want to make on your sheets is this. True faith is all the work of God. We need to understand this. True faith is all the work of God. And we're going to see this here just as we're coming up to verse 41. So Acts 2 verse 39 says this, "For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." So Peter makes this clear. It's God who's doing the calling, right? Did you catch that? God is the one doing the calling when it comes to this matter of salvation. The promise is that it's the same as the gift, which is the Holy Spirit. And it's given, it says, to everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. See, there's nothing that we can do to gain salvation. God calls, our heart responds, and to that call with true repentance, true belief in Jesus Christ. You can't cleanse your own sins, right? You can't forgive yourself. That's impossible. That's all of God. God must do it. You're passive. We're going to talk about that in a second. You're passive in this process. God is the one doing. Ephesians 2, right? Verse 1. "You were dead in your trespasses." Completely dead in your trespasses. So only God can forgive you, and it's only because of Christ. You can't call the Holy Spirit to yourself. You can't pray to God, "Give me the Holy Spirit." God gives the Holy Spirit to you the moment you believe and are saved, because you responded to the call of His heart, of Him to you in your heart. God is the one that baptizes you in the Holy Spirit, all of His children. And that Spirit remains in you, as we talked about, sealing you for the day of redemption. You don't have to keep calling on the Spirit. He's there. He's with you. Because God gave Him to you. And it's all His children, it says. All His children who receive this promised gift of the Spirit. All whom He calls, first to the Jews, you and your children, right? That's the Jews, then to the Gentiles, all who are far off, that's the Gentiles. Paul says in Romans 1, verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of what? My will? My doing? Is that what he says? No. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek or the Gentile. The disciples, they were to receive power from the Spirit. Back in Acts 1, verse 8, that was another key verse that we looked at, right? They were to receive power from the Spirit to be witnesses first to Jerusalem, then to Samaria, and then to Judea, and then to the ends of the earth. And so Paul writes in Ephesians 2:13, speaking of the Gentiles, now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near. How does he say? By your own efforts? No. By attending church and being baptized and being good people? No. You were brought near by the blood of Christ. True faith is all the work of God, loved ones. Now look at Acts 2 and verse 40, back in Acts 2. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So we don't even get all of what Peter said here. We don't even get the whole sermon. It's a summary recorded by Luke, and Luke gives us the essentials, definitely the essentials here. Peter, he continues to witness to the people, and he continues to exhort them, he says. That's another very strong word for urging and pleading with them. And what's he exhorting them to? Well, here we have another thing. The ESV and the NIV, they translate this first verb of what he's exhorting them to as save yourselves. Save yourselves. And this is an unfortunate translation, actually, one of the more serious ones that I've seen. Most every other English translation rightly translates this verb here as be saved. You'll find that in the NASB, you'll find that in the New King James, the King James, the CSB, and I can keep going. This be saved. And that's because the verb here, it's a passive verb. And that means that the subject of the verb is not doing the acting, but it's being acted upon. That's what passive verb means. Just a little lesson in linguistics there. So in this case, the subject is them, right? It's the crowd. And they're being acted upon. By whom? By God. God is doing the calling, and God is doing the saving. The people are receiving the salvation. So letter A on your sheets, Peter is saying, be saved by him, not save yourselves. It's an unfortunate translation. But what are they being saved from? What are they being saved from? This crooked generation. See, when God calls you, Christian, he calls you from what you once were, which is a sinner, one who is crooked himself, that's part of a crooked generation. Jesus referred to this twisted generation in Matthew 16:4 and 17:17, and clearly when you look at those passages, it's a generation that's without faith. It's a generation that's without faith. But Peter's message here in Acts 2 is a call to faith. Paul writes in Philippians 2 and verse 15, for Christians to be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. What better witness to dark than light? When God saves you, loved ones, he changes you from the inside out. There will be a real change in your heart. You will no longer want to do the things that you used to do, or say the things that you used to say, or watch the things that you used to watch, and so on and so forth. So let it be, when God calls you, he takes you off the crooked path, puts you on the straight path. You got to understand that he's called you to be witnesses in the world, but not of the world. You're to be in the world, but not of the world. So as we close here, in Acts 2, verse 41, we see the response to Peter's inspired words. What's he say? So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. That's amazing. God's word accomplished its purpose. And 3,000 souls were added to what will eventually be called the church. But notice here, it was those who received His word. It was only to those who received His word, right? So the implication, I think, is likely here that there were some that didn't receive His word. We don't know how many, but very likely there were some that did not receive His word. Also, peek down at verse 47. Look at Acts 2, verse 47. Who is it that this verse, verse 47, says is being added daily to the church? Who is being added daily to the church in verse 47? It was those who were being saved. And so in verse 41, it's those receiving the word that were added to the church. See, those who were receiving the word were the ones who were being saved, and then they were baptized. Further proof that baptism is not part of actually being saved. First salvation, then baptism. Well, we're going to pick up there next week as we finish off chapter 2 and see how the first Christians became the first church.